All right, before we get going, I just want to bring everyone up to speed on where we are in the book of Acts. So over the past number of weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, slowly. I'm sure some people think a little too slowly, but we're trying to squeeze out of Acts all that we can find, all the precious gems that are pointing to the Lord Jesus. So in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, we see the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And where we find the apostles now is 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had just descended 10 days prior to what's happening after the disciples had spent weeks walking with the Lord Jesus and learning from him, learning the Old Testament scriptures. They spent time studying how the law, the prophets, and the writings all pointed forward to the coming Messiah. The disciples of Jesus had been continually meeting in the upper room and worshiping God in the temple, waiting for the promise of the Spirit after Jesus had gone into heaven. And that promise was granted on the day of Pentecost. We looked at that a few weeks ago, how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the followers of Jesus. The Spirit came in a dramatic fashion with auditory and visual signs that the Spirit had come. There was a roaring sound of wind, and there appeared to be what looked like tongues of fire resting on each one of the disciples' heads. The Spirit wasn't reserved only for Peter. The Spirit wasn't given only to the 12 disciples, but all of those who were there gathered together to worship Jesus received the Holy Spirit. And hearing the sound of the noise that came with the Holy Spirit, the crowd who was gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost had begun to gather at the house. They heard what was happening and wanted to know what was going on, and they were amazed when they were met with Galileans coming out of the house and speaking in all the languages of the world. In Jerusalem at that time, there were people who spoke multiple languages. There were people that came from multiple parts of the Roman Empire, and they're all gathered together to celebrate Pentecost. And here we have these Galileans speaking in these languages that they did not know, that they had never been taught, and they were speaking them fluently, and they're proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And as the people are wondering what is happening, that is when Peter takes his stand and declares that what you are seeing now is the fulfillment of Scripture. So let's pray and we will read our portion of Acts. Father, we are thankful that we can gather together today to read your word, to discuss it. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us today, that he would give us understanding and that we would walk away from here rejoicing and glorifying in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time we looked a little bit in Acts chapter 2, we looked at verses 14 through 21, and we looked at Peter's explanation of Pentecost. So this crowd turns up after this amazing sign, after hearing this mighty rush and seeing what the followers of Jesus were doing. They were amazed and they stood in great perplexity and they're wondering to one another, what does this mean? These are Jewish people who claim to worship the God of Israel, and now all of a sudden something happened that only God could perform. What is happening here? And that is when Peter takes his stand and he proclaims that what was spoken here was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And Joel says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, and I will pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what had happened, what the people had just seen and what the followers of Christ had just experienced was a fulfillment of the scripture. The last days had begun. The time of the Messiah, the messianic age had begun. And the sign of this beginning was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who was once reserved for special people with special roles, is now given to all the people of God. Every last person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within them. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And Peter makes special note that those who have received the Spirit shall prophesy. We talked a little bit about this last time. This isn't necessarily the Old Testament prophecy that we see when the prophets receive revelation from God or are given signs into the future. Rather, we talked about how the people of God who have been given the Holy Spirit will speak forth that which God has revealed. Those who have received the Holy Spirit will speak forth that which God has revealed. And that is what we see these early believers doing on Pentecost. They are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. God has given us his revelation in Scripture. Today we do not receive new revelation. Scripture is finished. There is no other books that we are to add to the canon. We're not being given new information. That which God wants us to know can all be found written in his Word, in the Word of God. And it is our duty as Christians, as those who have been given the Holy Spirit, to proclaim that which God has given us in the Scriptures. Namely, how the Lord Jesus has come, how he has died, and how he has risen from the dead, and so that whoever would believe in him would be saved. One of Jesus' final commands before his ascension can be found in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that is the marching order that we still have today. We are to teach the world. We are to teach the nations, make disciples of all nations, proclaim what God has said in his Word, what God has done, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the end of Joel's prophecy, there is a great warning of judgment. At the end of the last days, there will be a terrible and great and glorious day of the Lord. There is a judgment coming that will cap off this period of time that we are now living in. However, despite this judgment coming, there is still hope to be saved from it. And that is why he says in verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter finishes up his scripture reading. That is what we looked at last week. Last week is kind of part one to this week's part two. We're going to continue looking at Peter's sermon. Peter only got through the scripture reading. We only got through the scripture reading last week. We're going to see what else Peter has to say this week. And a couple things from last week I wanted to bring to mind again. Remember, I mentioned four marks of apostolic preaching, four marks of sermons, and those four marks are Christian sermons are biblical. Christian sermons are Christ-centered. Christian sermons are preached fearlessly, and Christian sermons are reasonable. And we will see all of these marks in Peter's sermon. We will see how everything that Peter says is rooted and grounded in Scripture. We will see that the purpose of Peter's sermon is to point the listeners to Christ. We see that Peter preaches it fearlessly. He proclaims it boldly, despite what opposition there might be, and we see that it is reasonable. Peter is not only appealing to emotions, but he is appealing to the intellect. He wants his listeners to think. He is developing an argument for them to think through and believe what he is saying. So, we get to Acts chapter 22, and we will read down through verse 36, and that will be our scripture reading. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will be live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, we see at the very end of the reading of the sermon that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now Peter draws attention in this message to who that Lord is. The people of Israel are all gathered together. They want to know what is going on. God has done something amazing here, and they don't know what's happening. Peter's sermon continues from Joel's prophecy, the prophecy regarding the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah, and he's answering the question, how has the Messianic age began if we don't have a Messiah? That might be what the Jews are wondering. The Jews had high Messianic hopes. They were looking forward to the Messiah. They were so excited for the Messiah to come and drive out the Romans and usher in this new age of prosperity. And here is Peter saying, this age has begun. We are now living in the time of the Messiah. Who is it that is this Messiah? Who is the one? How could the Jews have missed it? That is what the crowd may have been wondering. Who was this Messiah? And that is where Peter states these words, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. God's Messiah came as a historical man that lived in a historical place at a historical time. God's Messiah, whom he foretold in the scriptures, came as Jesus the Nazarene. The expectation of some was that no one would know where the Messiah came from. In John chapter 7, verse 27, the Jews are wondering whether or not Jesus could be the Christ. And some of them said, we know where this man is from, but wherever the Christ may come, wherever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus couldn't have possibly been the Christ. Well, we know where Jesus is from. We don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. Others thought that Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah isn't a Galilean. We know from our scriptures that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. This Jesus, he's a Galilean. He can't possibly be the Messiah. Jesus is the one who walked the earth with the same crowd, with the same people who are listening to Peter's sermon in the crowd. Something that we don't often consider is that Jesus truly was a historical person. He truly was a historical figure. Just as he is the object of our worship, just as he is God's revelation, he was a historical man who walked this earth. And everything that is written in the New Testament was written in light of what he has done in history. It is written in light of what this real man did at a real time, in a real place on this very earth. This Jesus of Nazareth. He walked with the people of Israel. He was known among the people of Israel. He was perhaps the most famous person that Israel had ever seen up to this point. Jesus was so popular that during the feast days, people were wondering, where could he possibly be? Where's Jesus at? We need to find him. They knew who Jesus was. This crowd that was listening to Peter's sermon, to them, Jesus was no stranger. The coming of God's Messiah was not a secret event. As I said before, during Jesus' public ministry, he was perhaps the most famous person that Israel had ever seen. He was out in the public. He was doing works and miracles for all to see. He had demonstrated that he had come from God, and many Israelites had believed that he was the Messiah that was to come. Peter says that it was Jesus the Nazarene, the man who was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They knew who Jesus was. They saw the works that Jesus had done. They had heard the testimony that was given regarding Jesus. God, during Jesus' ministry, had proclaimed that Jesus indeed was his son. He was the anointed one. And he did this in a number of ways. One way that God did this was through the ministry of John the Baptist. We remember John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, sent ahead of the Messiah to clear the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. The nation of Israel recognized that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet. There were crowds rushing to John. Israel hadn't seen a prophet for hundreds of years at this point, and now God was on the move. God was doing something, and he sent a prophet. And John was well known among the people of Israel, and John's purpose was to point them to Christ. That is what John did during his ministry. That is what he has accomplished. John wasn't there for his own sake. He was there to point people to God's Messiah. We remember when he saw Jesus, he points him out to his followers and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the followers of John left John to follow Jesus. John in the other John, chapter 3, says that the Lord Jesus must increase, I must decrease. So Jesus had been attested to the people of Israel through the preaching of John the Baptist. Not only through that, but God had spoken from heaven regarding his son, and he had sent his Holy Spirit down to rest on him. We read in Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, immediately after coming out of the water, after he was baptized, the heavens opened up and the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him, and a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." And we even hear an audible voice of God at the end of Jesus' ministry as well. In John chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours." God the Father spoke from heaven regarding who Jesus was in the hearing of all those present. Jesus was shown to be the Messiah through testimony of Scripture. During one of the very first events of his public ministry, Jesus went to Nazareth and read out of the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we remember the people sought to stone him after that. Jesus was not ambiguous. He was clear about the fact that scriptures were talking about him, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one the scriptures were referring to. Jesus was so clear in this proclamation that people sought to kill him because of it. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And another sign, another indication that Jesus truly was the Messiah of God, the Christ, were the miracles that God had performed through him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Throughout John's Gospels, the miracles that Jesus performs are called signs. They're signs because they're something that points to something else. It is a mark by which a thing is known. The signs were there to point to the fact that Jesus had indeed come from God, that he was the Messiah. The signs of Jesus began with him turning water into wine, and he continued to perform miracles throughout his ministry. These were not hidden secret miracles. These were not parlor tricks that people might do on the street, but these were genuine miracles for everyone to see, for everyone to test, and for everyone to know that he indeed came from God. Jesus fed massive crowds of people on at least two occasions with only a few pieces of bread and fish. Jesus healed people who had been known for their physical infirmities, those who waited out, those who were outside of the gate, outside of the city. He healed them, and they were now fit to enter back into society. Those who were lame could now walk. Those with leprosy had clear skin. As Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says, "Surely our sickness he himself bore, and our pains he carried." Those who had been blind and deaf could now see, and they could now hear. And Jesus had even raised people from the dead. Jesus had gone to funerals and raised the dead up. There's the 12-year-old child who is being carried in the street in a funeral procession that Jesus raised from the dead. And most notably, as we talked about this morning at the first meeting, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And people saw that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they continued to testify about him. The miracles that Jesus did demonstrated that he indeed had come from God, and that is what Peter is drawing the crowd's attention to. You know this Jesus who is the miracle worker, this Jesus whom God had shown you, this Jesus who had healed even some of you in the crowd, some of you now who are walking, who have clear skin, who are here celebrating because of what Jesus had done. You know who he is. You were the ones who cried, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord." And Peter says, "This man who was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This Jesus that you knew, this Jesus whom God has shown is the Messiah, this Jesus who has done so many things that the scriptures point to, this Messiah who has now ushered in this messianic age who poured out the Holy Spirit on us today, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Peter describes the death of Jesus, and he talks about how God had indeed planned the death of Jesus, how God had glorified himself in the death of Jesus, and how those Israelites there were also responsible for the death of Jesus. I want to focus first on what God has done. We need not look at the cross and see it as a fluke of history or something that went out of God's control. The cross was part of God's plan. The cross is what God intended to send his Son to from the foundation of the world. The cross is what all of history points to. This was God's way of glorifying himself. Peter here uses three words to describe God's involvement in the death of Christ. He says that God delivered him up, meaning God handed him over, that he surrendered him to his enemies, that Jesus was betrayed. It was by God's design that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. It was by God's design that Jesus was surrendered to the Pharisees, to his enemies, and it was by God's design that he was handed over to the Romans to be executed. Excuse me. Jesus was not captured or trapped, but he was handed over. He was given over to death. God gave his Son to die, just as it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Another phrase that Peter uses to describe God's involvement is that he was handed over according to the predetermined plan of God. This indicates that Christ was delivered to death because God had planned and ordained it from all eternity. Just as God has determined to save his people from all eternity, God planned and ordained the means by which he was going to do that from all eternity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before all eternity." The cross was always God's plan. It was always a sure thing. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then a third way Peter describes God's work in sending his Son to die is that it was according to his foreknowledge. Now, this is an important word that we can often misunderstand. Foreknowledge of God is not a passive taking in of knowledge. Rather, it is an action that God performs. It is a work that God does. To know something in the Scripture is an action. It is a commitment to something. We see that Adam knew his wife. Now, that didn't mean that he simply knew who she was. He knew her in an intimate, loving, deep way. The knowing of his wife resulted in her getting pregnant. That helps give us an idea of what that means. One theologian writes that the word does not denote simple intellectual foresight or prescience, the mere taking in of knowledge, but rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love, and thus approaches the idea of foreordination. God had foreknown, he had forechosen, he had before eternity past, selected how he would glorify himself in the sending of his Son. The Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, came to die on the cross. The cross, the death of Jesus, was not plan B. It was not a mission that had gone wrong. It was not a tragic end to an extraordinary man. Rather, it was God's purpose from eternity past to deliver up his Son to die for sinners. Jesus' mission when he came into the world was to glorify God by dying for the sins of his people. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He was sent to take away the sin of the world by taking the punishment that the world deserved. In Isaiah 53, we read that he was pierced through for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus knew that this was the precise reason he was sent into the world. In John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." God was absolutely sovereign in the death of Christ. It was the triune God's intention to glorify himself through the substitutional giving of the Son. God takes credit for putting Jesus to death on the cross. He predestined it, he accomplished it, and he glorified himself through it. However, there's another side that we see here. Peter says to Israel, "You are the ones who put him to death by the hands of godless men." This is a paradox, while at the same time crediting God with the death of Christ, Peter lays the murder of Jesus at the feet of the Jews. God was sovereign and in orchestrating the death of Jesus, but that does not take the guilt away from those who put him to death. Though God is sovereign in human affairs, he does hold us accountable for the sins that we commit, for the evil choices that we make. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes this, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come of it?" In other words, well, if God is going to turn it into good anyway, why can't I do evil? And Paul says, has these words for the one who would ask that, "Their condemnation is just." We are all accountable for our own sin. The Jews were accountable for putting Jesus to death. We follow the evil desires of our hearts, and God holds us accountable for following those desires. We will never be able to place the blame on God for our sin. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." It's hard for us to hold these two ideas together in our mind. I don't think we as human beings can fully grasp this, but one verse that might help us along in understanding is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. We know the story of Joseph well, how he had been kidnapped by his brothers, sold into slavery. But what ended up with him in Egypt is he was placed in the seat of high honor. And after meeting his brothers again, they're terrified that he is going to take his revenge on them. But Jesus says to them this, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me. You did this on your own volition. You did this out of the hatred in your hearts. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Peter holds Israel accountable for the murdering of their Messiah, the one who is so obvious to all of them that he truly came from God. He holds them accountable for murdering this man with the hands of godless Gentiles. By the end of the ministry of Jesus, he was the most hated man in all of Israel. We saw how popular he was at the beginning, but by the end, the people were screaming for his blood. The Pharisees had hated Jesus throughout his ministry, and by the end, they had convinced Israel as a whole that Jesus was a false Messiah. We read in Matthew chapter 27, at the trial of Jesus, Pilate asked the Jews, "What shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Israel took full credit for the murder of Jesus. But where most stories would end in tragedy, this was far from the end. In Acts chapter 2, if we go back there, verse 24, Peter goes on and says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." God raised the Messiah up again. God did not abandon his Messiah. It was necessary that the Messiah go to the cross. Just as any gospel presentation must include the death of Jesus, it must also include the resurrection of Jesus, the good news. The resurrection of Jesus vindicated everything that Jesus had ever said or did. The greatest proof that Jesus was the Messiah was not his teaching, it was not the miracles he performed, it wasn't even his death, but the greatest proof that Jesus was the Messiah was his resurrection. We have the contrast here. Peter says to the Jews, "You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. You declared him guilty, but God overturned the sentence, even after it was carried out." Just as it was absolutely sure and necessary that the Messiah was going to die, it was also impossible for Jesus to remain dead. It was impossible because he himself had said that he would rise from the dead. After clearing the temple at the beginning of his ministry, the Jews came to Jesus and said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus then was referring to the temple of his body, foretelling at the very beginning how it would end. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. It was impossible for Jesus to not rise from the dead because the Old Testament scriptures taught that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Jesus says at the end of Luke's gospel to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." In Isaiah 53, we see the servant of Yahweh. We see after his death, that he is alive again to see the result. After he is dead and buried, he can see the fruit of his labor. In Zechariah 12, the people of Israel will look upon the Lord whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. The disciples did not understand this before, but they understood it now. In John, it says that the disciples, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But after seeing the risen Lord and spending weeks learning from him, they knew now. And that is what Peter is going to. Peter once again goes to scripture to continue to build his case. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this comes from Psalm 16. It is a psalm of David. It was written to reflect an experience that David was going through, yes, but it also finds an ultimate fulfillment in the life of the Messiah. Jesus went to his death on the cross trusting in God, just as it says here, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Despite the horror of the cross, Jesus went to it with joy. As the author of Hebrew writes, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had confidence in what he was doing, and he had confidence in the Father that he would raise him from the dead. His final words were not the words of defeat, but the words of victory and ultimate trust in God. He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And then he says to God, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Peter goes on in verses 29 through 32, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor that his flesh would suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." This was a psalm of David, but it was not a psalm about David. This David was dead, he was buried, and he decayed, but he was looking ahead to the Messiah who would not be left in the grave. He was looking ahead to the promises of God that there would always be one sitting on the throne of David, that his kingdom would be established forever. Peter's point here is that the Messiah David looks forward to is Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, to which all there were witnesses. So, Peter continues, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he was exalted on high and placed in the seat of honor and glory at the right hand of the Father. Peter is now bringing things back to Pentecost. Why has the Holy Spirit been poured out? The Holy Spirit was not given until Jesus had been exalted. But now that he has been exalted, the Holy Spirit has been given. Jesus was now sitting at the right hand of God, and the proof of that was the Holy Spirit was given. Peter quotes Psalm 110, another psalm of David, but another psalm that's not about David. This is a psalm about David's Lord, the one who would come after him. It was not David who was exalted to the right hand of God, but he is looking to his descendant who would be. It was Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God. and he will be there until all his enemies are a footstool under his feet. Psalm 110 continues and says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." And Peter ends his sermon saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer, was Israel, the one who was exalted into heaven and who will bring judgment on all of his enemies, the one who is the Lord of all, the very one that Israel murdered on a cross, was Jesus of Nazareth. The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. The verdict was in. The same Jesus that God demonstrated to be his Messiah through signs and wonders and teachings and testimony of Scripture, the one who had been declared the Lord that Amos was referring to when Amos said, "The one who trusts in the name of the Lord will be saved," it was this Jesus whom they crucified. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll look at how Israel responds to this astounding revelation. But the question for us is, how will we respond? What are we going to do with this Jesus who was crucified? We have all sinned against a holy God, and God has shown us through the death of Christ that we deserve judgment for our sins. However, in the death of Jesus, God has also given us the way of salvation. The Messiah has been exalted, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. We are now in the last days. Judgment is coming. The same Jesus who was crucified, raised from the dead, and exalted is going to come with a rod of iron in his hands to shatter the nations. However, it is this Jesus whom God revealed as Lord who is our hope of salvation. We have the promise of freedom from the wages of sin. We have a promise of deliverance from judgment in the name of Jesus the Lord. Are we going to accept that promise? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this word that you have given us. We are thankful for your scriptures. We are thankful for your Son, for the clear signs that you have shown us that he is your anointed one. I pray that we would act according to that knowledge. We've all sinned against you. We would all face your judgment. And I pray that those who do not know you as Lord, who have not cried out on the name of the Lord to be saved, would do so. You are a just God, you are a holy God, and you are a gracious God. You sent your Son to die in the place of sinners, and it's him whom we have our hope. I pray that you bless the rest of our day as we go about, and I pray that we would be glorifying you as we do it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.